The reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 39, starting at verse 1. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and the household of the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he'd left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called to her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. Now, the tagline for this evening was given to me as "The Trap." But as I was also due to preach at Cosmos this morning, in case you missed me and didn't know where I was. Not many of you did. No. And so when I was speaking to Simon, Simon Jennings, the pastor at Cosmos, and I was asking him what series they were going through, anything, what he wanted me to preach on, he gave me a theme, but not a text. And so I thought, oh great, so now I've got two of these sermons to think through. And as I was praying through this passage, with kind of the theme that Simon had given me, I suddenly realized that actually it was the same text. It was exactly the same text. And I love it when God does that for two good reasons. The first one is that actually that suggests that the message that he had for Cosmos in this morning is the same as he has for us this evening, that actually this is a message for us as the body of Christ here in Penarth, not just Tabs. And the second reason is I only had to write one sermon today. Joseph was his father's favorite. We've been there. We know the story now. He was pampered with special clothes. Something that we've not necessarily picked up on was the fact that he's 17 at this point, and yet, so he's been a man under the Jewish law for 4 years now, and yet he's not tending flocks with his brothers. He's at home loafing, telling tales on his brothers, but not actually pulling his weight. He's being favored by his father, and despite all of this favoritism and spoiling, he still finds it necessary, as we've looked at previously, to actually lord it over his family and announce that you all are going to bow down to me. Now, it's probably not, therefore, stretching us excessively to imagine that Joseph may actually have had a pride issue here. But let's be honest, if whatever the background story, whatever the arrogance or the nurtured pride, if we were Joseph, by the time we'd been beaten up by our brothers, thrown in a pit, dragged back out of the pit, sold to slave traders, dragged across out of my country into another country, sold again and put into service in somebody else's home, we'd have started to grumble, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we just a little bit have started to complain to God that this just wasn't fair? Would we have given in to the temptation, maybe, of being a bit stroppy? Just only just doing enough to avoid a beating, but the rest of the time being as uncooperative as we felt. We, especially bearing in mind this guy's a teenager. I don't mean anything against the teenagers present. I was one once. But we'd a long, long... Thanks, Roger. I think, and tragically, we'd react that way because actually we don't think that we deserve anything bad to happen to us. We don't believe that we deserve this. We deserve better. We are better. You've heard me use the tagline before, because the world seeks happiness and selfish fulfillment, and to do so is just as L'Oreal says, because I'm worth it. So here's the thing. When we begin to think of ourselves as better than those things that are happening to us, we run the serious risk of allowing our pride to take over. Now, I'm hoping I'm not alone, and I'm hoping that I'm not declaring myself as a really awful person at this point, but I've got to be honest with you. The 17-year-old red-blooded me would not have enjoyed this process. I'd have felt thoroughly hard done by. I wouldn't have wanted to see my master prosper. In fact, I'll be honest, I would probably have been quite keen to have been seduced by Potiphar's wife. However, I have to state for the record that I don't fit into Joseph's category of being well-built and handsome. Maybe only my dreams. Just before you thought I'd let myself go. I don't think I'm alone, though. I think that many of us would have succumbed to that temptation to sleep with Potiphar's wife, to grab whatever we could out of life that's treated us so badly. Many of us would have crumbled in our resolve. Many of us would have fallen into that deep despair of now being in slavery, let alone going to prison later. Many of us would have become surly and embittered at the thought that we, the one that God had said was going to rule over our family someday, should now be reduced to this most base of level of slave. How many of us would actually have risen above our pride and sought the welfare of those oppressing us? In fact, not many people believe they should rise above it. That they have a deep, visceral objection to the fact that this shouldn't be happening to them, and I'm going to spend all my energy on saying it shouldn't be happening. What we see in the character of Joseph, therefore, is quite possibly an example for all of us to follow. Now, in some respects, the story of Joseph is quite simple. The situation is fairly simple to explain, but, you know, as any good Baptist minister should, occasionally you need 3 points. And so I think actually there are at least three elements to Joseph's coping mechanism, to his experiences. And I think that they are humility and service and integrity. So if we first look at humility, no, that's not humility. Okay. I'll leave that with Dave. So let's begin by thinking what humility actually is. That hamster's now haunting me. But, no, it wouldn't work when we wanted it to. Many people, when asked about humility, if you were asked what humility is, many people believe it to be thinking less of yourself. And I need to say now that is wrong. Okay, that is wrong. If you start to believe that to be humble is to think less of yourself, that way leads to low self-esteem, to low self-worth. So I want you to remember now, before we go any further, you are wonderfully and fearfully made. You are loved and pursued by Jesus Christ. You are vessels of the Holy Spirit. You are part of the body of Christ. You are corporately the bride of Christ, and God the Father has a plan for you. Do not think less of yourself. Humility, rather, is thinking more of others. There is a really profound difference there. If you read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In Ephesians 5:21, we've just done the series on Ephesians, we had that line, submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. Those are two instructions out of many oodles of instructions. There's John 13:35, where we are told that we should agape one another, love one another sacrificially, losing all of self in order to love that other person. Now, you're aware by now, you should be if you're a member at TABS, of Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. We've done the inward disciplines. We were due in the mornings at the moment to be doing the outward, but that slipped to September. And then in November, or maybe even Advent, we're going to be doing the corporate disciplines. So the inward disciplines are prayer and fasting and meditation and study. And the corporate ones, they're things like confession and worship and guidance and celebration. But nested in the middle are the outward disciplines of simplicity and solitude and submission and service. These are the ones that are difficult to do. I mean, they're all challenging. But the inward ones, well, you know, you can kind of get away without doing the inward ones with people looking on. You can say that you pray. People don't necessarily know whether you do or not, until you meet really spirit-filled, discerning people. You can say that you study, you can say that you fast, you can say you can meditate. Only you and God know the truth about those inward disciplines. The corporate disciplines, we can get together and we can have a whoopee time worshipping, we can all raise our hands in the air and we can all pretend that we're communing with God on a real personal level. And as long as everybody plays the same game, then we can hide in that crowd. But the outward disciplines, these are the ones by which we are actually measured. These are the ones that Jesus himself said that you will be known as my followers by loving one another, by submitting to one another. Philippians 2 goes on to say that our attitude should be like that of Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't assume or consider his position and importance something to be held on to. but rather he laid it aside and he became like us to serve us to the point of death. How many people do we love like that? How many of those in this fellowship do we love enough to maybe sell our belongings and give to them as they have need? And yet that's the concept of the early church. This is the sacrificial agape love that we are told to have for one another. So if that's what we're called to, let's be honest. Sometimes it's easy in our minds to kind of imagine making these magnanimous gestures, these grand gestures of love for another, because deep down we hope that we're never going to have to do that. And so we imagine it's probably a bit easier in reality. But here's the question. In imagining those hypothetical scenarios, we tend to overlook, don't we, those small ways that we could actually be submitting and serving one another now. Is there, for instance, someone who's annoyed you? Who's done something that you feel unable to let go of? Even if the call is to remain in harmony and unity with a brother or sister in Christ, do we struggle to submit to them? Do we struggle to let go of our pride, which says, I must be right on this, and instead say, I will love you enough to let go of my views and my opinions, to put aside my need to be right, to be known as right, to be morally superior? The reality is, if you read this book from cover to cover, as David Pawson says, from generation to revolution, if you read it from cover to cover, you will not find anywhere where it says you have the right to be right. We have to submit to one another, and the trouble is we don't trust one another to submit to us, do we? Oriel wanted to share a story with us this evening, and it fitted in so well with this that I asked if I could share it instead. Oriel, over in Canada, was on a flight on a Piper Navajo. I'm going to go off just for a moment. I've got a great story about a Piper Cub, not a Piper Navajo. Piper Navajo is a three-seater aircraft. Piper Cub is slightly bigger. And I used to, I've got to tell you this because I love this story. I used to work at Cardiff Airport, as you know, and there was a Geordie assistant in the control tower. And this guy, as I walked in there this one day, this guy was having a very heated conversation with somebody on the phone. And he was saying, Norman, not a paper cup, a paper cup. Norman, not a paper cup, a paper cup. And for ages, the guy on the other end was trying to figure out why he was trying to book in a paper cup. It was a Piper Cub, and there's absolutely no relevance to this evening other than I really like that story. But Oriel was on a Piper Navajo, which is different. And the thing is, while this pilot was flying the three people in the back, or the two people in the back, he's nattering away to them, and he's also listening to the radio on his headphones. Not air traffic control radio, no, broadcast radio, because halfway through the landing process, he leans over, which isn't a good idea, leans over and announces that Andy Murray has won the tennis. And at that moment, Oriel's thinking, do you know what, I'm pleased about that, but actually what I'd like you to do is concentrate on landing at the moment. I've put my life in your hands, and I'm trusting you to do the right thing, so please turn around and do the right thing now. We put our faith in people, we put our lives in the hands of people at times, and we trust them, and yet we sometimes don't put our lives in the hands of Christ, and he's the one we can trust most. We sometimes are prepared to put ourselves in all manner of situations where we believe we are right to have faith in the individual that we're placing our trust in. And yet Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the creator and lover of your soul, who wants to, he has plans to prosper you, we don't trust him. Now that seems, I'm right off my notes now, because this has been an issue this evening where Oriel came and spoke to me and I thought, okay, that fits. And then we went out the back and John Birch opened up his Bible and read this passage and just prayed about us trusting God the way we should. And I think the Holy Spirit this evening is saying that this is something we need to hear. That actually we should stop putting our faith in men and women. And we should start putting our faith in God. We should actually start putting our life in His hands. And not trying to keep control. Not trying to reason and rationalize it. Anyway, so Joseph had very little to lose by the time we get to him in this text. But how often have you heard people say things like, they may have taken everything else, but they will never have my pride. Joseph had everything taken from him, and yet he was still willing to surrender his pride, to be humble, to seek to do the very best job he could do for somebody who owned him. He prospered his master's house, and that, oh look, no hamster, fantastic. And that's the second element, that of service. Now, I just mentioned it, in fact. If you were to read Jeremiah 29, verse 7, we are told, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for if it prospers, you too will prosper. And later in verse 11, he says those wonderful words, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. It seems an unusual instruction, doesn't it? We're told to love our enemies, but we're actually told more than that. Everybody knows we're to love our enemies, but did you know we're to seek to prosper them? Jeremiah is speaking to a group of people that have been wrenched from their homeland and placed in exile, hundreds of miles away from anything that's familiar. And God says, prosper the land you are in. When we're beset by problem people, how often do we pray for them and seek to prosper them? I've deliberately asked that because I don't want to know how rarely we actually pray for them. How often do we pray for them, and then how often do we seek to prosper them? I'm sure there are people here that do it, but it's my guess that the majority would actually struggle in the praying for, let alone to serve that person. What if it's a person in this fellowship? What if it's the person you get on least well with? They're a fellow believer. What about those in different fellowships who are still brothers and sisters in Christ? If we as Christians can't demonstrate and love our brothers and sisters as we are commanded, we shouldn't really be surprised when people outside the church judge us somewhat harshly. Joseph was unjustly owned by another human being. And instead of wasting emotional energy on resenting his situation, he seeks to prosper the household he's in. Now, by doing so, of course, he also prospers. But that's not always the case, and it should never be the reason for doing so. Much like I said last week about our radical approach to money, that actually we should give generously because God has given generously to us. We don't give to God because we hope that by doing that we're going to get even more back. In the same way, we don't seek to prosper people because by doing that we hope we will prosper. We seek to prosper them because that's what God's told us to do. There's a theological word for Christ's emptying himself of his divinity and taking human form, which is called kenosis. And we too, as followers of Christ, are to undertake kenosis, to empty ourselves of self and become servants. I've mentioned this gentleman before. I don't think it was the same quote, but I spoke of Clarence Jordan, the founder of the Koinonia farming community in Georgia, in America, in the 40s. It was an interracial project, blacks and whites together working, living in harmony, in unity. It was so frowned upon by the authorities that when Clarence died, the coroner insisted on the body being brought to him because he was not prepared to attend the farm where blacks worked. Okay? This was 20 years before the civil rights movement started, and this guy was so ahead of his time. He knew through the gospel the way we were to love one another. But he said this: "We don't take the Lord's name in vain with our lips, but rather with our lives when we call ourselves Christians, but fail to become Christ." If you believe that you are a Christian, saved by the grace of God, then actually you have no choice but to live sacrificially, submissively, serving others. To simply turn up to church and to sing and to listen and to go home again fails to please God, and it completely misses the point of what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. The third element of Joseph's success is that of integrity. He was a slave. Nobody expects a slave to have integrity. He was considered less than a second-class citizen. He had no rights and little life to call his own. Many in the world today would see nothing wrong under those circumstances with sleeping with Potiphar's wife. In fact, many in the world today wouldn't see anything wrong with sleeping with Potiphar's wife even if they weren't in those circumstances. Go on. Why not? Have some pleasure. Have a brief escape from the world of slavery that you're living in. That was the temptation. But Joseph possessed something we don't speak a lot about these days. Roger and I have spoken a lot about it in the last week or so. We've been chatting about this. It's integrity. Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one's looking. Integrity is taking captive those thoughts that no one else will ever know you are having anyway. Integrity is not looking at inappropriate images on the computer when everybody's in bed or out. Integrity is not falling into gossip and slander about somebody because the person you're talking to is a friend and you know it won't go any further. Integrity is just not doing what we know to be wrong simply because we can or because everybody else does. Or because nobody's looking. You've heard me tell a story before about the time I was asked to lie at work and how actually my boss instructed me to lie to the airport company and I refused. And it's a dangerous story to tell because it makes me look good and I'm preaching on pride, so I'm walking a knife edge here. But you know, I was asked to lie and I said no, and I was threatened with all manner of things, disciplinary being one of them. But 3 years later, when there was some fantastic news to pass on to the airport company, I was the one asked to give it to them, even though it should have been him. And his explanation was because they trusted me. Now, in that occasion, it prospered me in some respects. But the reality is, even if it hadn't, even if I had been disciplined at work, would it still have been right to do? Yes. Should I still have not lied? Absolutely. There's a similar story of a guy. I wish I could remember all the names, but before Muhammad Al-Fayed owned Harrods, there was another gentleman, and he employed a guy as his secretary. The guy took a phone call, and the gentleman said, "Is so-and-so in?" He said, "I'll find out." He went through on the intercom. He said, "There's so-and-so on the phone." He said, "Oh, I don't particularly want to speak to that man at the moment. Tell him I'm busy." The secretary said, "You can tell him yourself," and he put the phone through. Short while later, his boss came out incandescent with anger. And the gentleman, as his secretary, said, "I will never lie for you nor will I ever lie to you. He went from secretary to the managing director or something in a very short space of time, because suddenly the owner of Harrods knew that this gentleman could be trusted impeccably to do the right thing, even if he was not there. We live... Hang on, I've lost my place. Joseph did the right thing. Joseph did the right thing. Even though it ended him up in prison, he did the right thing. And actually, if we were to have read on, we'd find out that he still did the right thing, even for the second time, being imprisoned in some way, being unfairly treated. He still did the right thing. And he still prospered the environment he was in. We live in a world that excuses bad behavior, justifies moral failings, blames upbringing and circumstances for the choice to sin instead of to stay righteous. And the church has caught the disease. The body of Christ is wounded by our moral failings, our lack of righteousness, and the excuses we make for them. I say we because I'm a sinner too, and I'm not pointing the finger at anybody here. But we sometimes, as a church, have, as the church, have considered that if we live just a little better than everyone else, then we can still maintain that moral high ground without having to be as good as we should be. We are called to live to a much higher standard than that, though. If we say something, we should do it. If we believe something, we should live it. If we know something to be wrong, then we should do everything within our strength to not do it. The fruits of the Spirit include self-control, and yet as Christians, we often live as if it's down to God to stop us from sinning. The Apostle Paul, sinner as he had been, and sinner as he continued to be, was able to say in 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you to imitate me, because he lived a life that was as far as was possible, as far as he was able, was righteous and integral. This is why Paul writes to Timothy a whole list of things that leaders should be, so that they in turn can lead by example as well as by word. I get things wrong. I still sin. I still need further attitude adjustment. But part of the calling for a leader in the church is to be an example for others to imitate. If the life of a leader doesn't demonstrate integrity, the church has a right to challenge that. But don't miss the point here. As a member of the church, you are to imitate the integrity and lifestyle of the leaders. And ultimately Christ, of course. For too long we've looked outside the church and said, well, we're better than them. And actually sometimes we really haven't been. But in fact we should be looking inside and we should be saying, we need to be like Christ. I'm not making any promises here. I'm not saying that you will be prospered the way that Joseph was. I'm not expecting you to end up in Egypt for a start, but I'm not expecting you to be in charge of a country or have families bowing down to you. I'm not suggesting that integrity will always pay off, but integrity is, in the eyes of the world, that is, but integrity is always right. It is our actions that worship God, not our words. It is our stopping sinning that repents, not our words. It is our loving others that demonstrates our gratitude to God, not our prayers of thanks. And actually, with all of that, it is when we become the hands and feet and mouth of Christ that actually our prayers for others are often answered too. We are each one of us part of the bride of Christ. And Simon Ponsonby writes in his book, More, that we often miss the fact that the work of Christ is a marriage. Not a marriage of convenience where we just get to escape hell, but rather a marriage of desire and abundant love, consuming and consummating love, he says, that enters us into heaven. We are to strive to become a bride without blemish. Yes, we are made clean and pure by the work of Christ. But marriages tend to start down that slippery slope when the partners involved take each other for granted. When they stop trying to look their best because the other loves them anyway. Sure, Jesus loves us anyway. But how much is his love worth to us? Should we not be striving to be the most beautiful, most desirable, most pure bride that he can have? Instead of just thinking, well, he loves us anyway, so we'll do. Joseph didn't know Jesus, but he'd learnt humility and service and integrity and the value of them. We do know Jesus, and we have a greater imperative to develop those qualities. So there's a lot to think about in just one chapter about Joseph. But I did feel in preparing this, that both for this morning and this evening, that there are certain things that the people might need to just have that further nudge, that further encouragement for. So if you have low self-esteem issues, if you have somehow been modeled the wrong example of humility or been had it pounded into you that you're too proud and you've got to think less of yourself, I need you to understand that Jesus Christ breaks his heart for you every second that you hate yourself. He breaks his heart for you every second that you loathe yourself. And I would so like to pray with you and start to turn that relationship around so that you can see yourself the way he does. Valued, special, pure. If you've recognized pride issues, then don't be too proud to come down the front. If there's been an issue between you and anybody else, please, please deal with it. And I understand yet again, this is possibly a message for today because I believe that this was part of the message this morning from Roger. If you've realized that you've been measuring your life success by the wrong yardstick and you've stopped aspiring to integrity, I don't want you to beat yourself up about it. What's past is past. But the rest of your life lays ahead of you. Today really is the first day in the rest of your life. And so I want you to seek the Holy Spirit. Seek Jesus Christ in your life and seek to live with integrity. And if you come down the front again, we will pray for you. It is my prayer that the fruits of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the goodness and the kindness and the gentleness and the faithfulness and the self-control may be evident in each one of us. Because I think if you look at those fruits, you could pretty much find integrity and humility and service in there somewhere. Amen. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Go from this place today and shine like stars in the universe. Let us close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.